to the book of Micah, chapter 2. Alex, thank you for leading us in prayer. I do feel like I need to confess to you all, though, that the sermon will be more than a few minutes long. If you heard that part and you were thinking that's going to be a shorty, it's probably going to be more like 45. If you don't have a Bible, we would want you to have one in your hand, so please raise it. And there we go. We have a young man ready and willing to bring one to you. It'll probably take a few minutes just to get through the text. Maybe that's what Alex was talking about. All right, this is God's word from Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us by your word. You have spoken to our hearts through song. You have spoken to us through your scripture readings. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, minister to us in the way that we need to hear today. Perhaps we need to be convicted of our sin. And perhaps we need to be assured of our pardon. Perhaps we need some direction in our life. Perhaps we need to get to know you better. Probably it's all of those things. And so we ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us now through this sermon. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our God, our rock, our rescuer. Amen. So any of you that know me even a little bit well probably know that I'm not really a very emotional guy. Generally not fearful, not really scared of anything. Rarely am I worried about anything, not really anxious, not without exception, but generally a word that might describe me is unflappable. But I need to confess to you that I am legitimately terrified about one thing, probably others too, but one comes to mind. I'm terrified very specifically that one of my kids will get hit by a car, probably my youngest, the one who doesn't know any better. You see, we recently moved, and the house is fairly close to the street. And so almost every time we go out together from the house and she's toddling along, I'm legitimately terrified that she's going to go wander out into the street. It's not really sensible because we have all these parameters in place to make sure. We're super vigilant for her, actively and passively making sure that she's safe. For one thing, if I'm there, I will go hold her hand and make sure she gets to the car. Or I'll instruct one of her older, more responsible siblings to do that for her. And other times, I'll be near the street with her, and I'll say, "Ah, that's scary, stay away from the street," and get the picture like, "You're not supposed to go there, that's to be afraid of." I want you to know, though, but by no means am I painting myself as a hero here in this picture. It's more likely that I'm being a helicopter parent and that I've gone way beyond the bounds of what's necessary to keep her safe. Instead, what I want us to do is imagine yourself as her, the one-year-old, almost two-year-old, walking out into danger completely unaware. Is ignorance bliss? Is it good to be that oblivious? Is it good to be that naive? Folks, we need a strong sense of clear and present danger, mortal danger, the kind that can take lives and the kind of life that's not temporary but eternal, because we're confronted with that danger every day of our lives. The question is whether or not our lives, the actions, the things we say, the things we do, whether or not those reflect that truth. And so we need to wake up and worship our God, the Good Shepherd, who is vigilantly leading his sheep. So in our text for today, in chapter 2, we see that the title of the section says, "Woe to the oppressors." I don't know if it says that in your Bible. In mine, the ESV translation, there's that little heading, and they're often there to introduce us to the theme of the passage. By the way, those are uninspired words. Those are not part of the original text. The translators put them in there to help us to understand. The reason I'm bringing it up is because it says, "Woe to the oppressors." You might be thinking, is this just going to be another one of those God is the judge and we're about to face judgment and we need to shape up type passages? Partly, yes. Partly that's true. But I want you to know that as I dug deep into this passage this week, I found it very hopeful, both implicitly hopeful and explicitly hopeful. And the where I find hope is the promise of rescue for God's chosen people. Folks, that's really good news for us. So as we go through the outline today, they're all talking about this rescue, all 3 points. Hopefully you follow along on page 5. You'll find the outline. Below that, you'll see the reflection questions. Those are usually the things that either summarize what the sermon was about, or often they will be the things that we couldn't include in the sermon for time's sake, and so we chop them and we put them there for you to reflect on later. So please take a peek at those. So we'll start with the fact that we are rescued from ourselves. We find this in verses 1 to 5. Folks, left to our own devices, this is who we are. Wicked, evil. That's why there will be these pronouncements of woe against us. The way Genesis 6:5 puts it is that this is the case continually. All the time, we are wicked, we are evil. And this passage tells us that we are, in fact, really good at this wickedness. It's in the power of our hands. We have great ability. We love to be strong, right? We are strong in this, that we can be continually wicked and evil. But perhaps that's not resonating with you just yet. Perhaps we need some reminders or for me to tease this out for us. How is this true in our lives? Well, for one, we devise wicked plans. Look at verse 1. We are often in our beds thinking, right? Thinking in the middle of the night, or we maybe are having trouble falling asleep, and we're considering, what are we going to plan for these upcoming days? What are we going to do tomorrow? Sometimes this is harmless, but a lot of times we're up when we should be sleeping. We should be resting. Instead, we're planning, we're up late, and we're devising plans that are perhaps not in accord with God's. Instead, we're playing God, sovereigns of our own little kingdoms. And the text tells us that we do this with premeditation, with determination. We seek out to do this. It's not accidental. Once in a while, we will occasionally sin and not realize it. Once in a while, we will not have known that we are actively sinning. But I would say that most of the time, it's not an oops. Most of the time, we've planned our sin. You don't believe me, do you? I want you to think about your free time. How do you spend your free time? How do you devise or how do you plan to spend your free time? Is that entirely wholesome? Folks, we're so blind to our sin that we don't even want to confess it. We also don't even want to confess it to ourselves. We're dishonest with ourselves. But even then, we want to hide it. But what we will do instead, as we are hiding our sin from ourselves and from others, is we will walk around in pride as if we've got it all together. We pretend that we've successfully hidden our sin from everyone, failing to realize that God can see into our bedrooms. He can see these plans that we've devised. He can see how we're spending our time. He can see our innermost thoughts. But our pride assumes not. Our pride assumes that he can't see it, that we are able to successfully hide this from him and everyone else. And so we fool ourselves. I wonder how proud we would be, how confident that we would appear before each other if we had poster boards that listed line by line what each of our sins were from yesterday. How would conversations look if that was the case? Proud, mean, angry, didn't submit, authoritarian heavy-handedness, thought about doing something that was wicked, binge-watched on Netflix. Like, what if it said all those things? How would we be able to face one another? Probably everyone would be walking around with their eyes down. You know, one of the sins that we want to hide from each other is the way that we spend. Why do you think that money is such a taboo topic? Is it because that we really shouldn't know how much each other makes? No, it's because we don't want people to know what we spend it on. And the biblical principle here is that we are constantly establishing a worldly inheritance. You see this in verses 2, 4, and 8. If anyone here is struggling to identify with their sin, if anyone's disagreeing with me that this just comes naturally to us and that we plan it, if you don't think that's right, then just take a look at your spending. You do that intentionally, right? You don't accidentally spend your money, generally. And so, take a look at that. Now, this isn't a rebuke against wealth. If you have money and God has called you to spend it in godly ways, then of course that is not against Scripture. So what Scripture doesn't like is the wicked spending or accumulation of wealth. And the Bible gives very strong, even worrisome warnings against the wealthy. And so I want us to try to think about not if, but how we are trying to establish a worldly inheritance. How are we doing with our wealth? What is the motivation of your heart? What causes you to spend the money the way you do? And could you be contributing to the building of a city destined for destruction? Maybe you wouldn't want to put it that way. Maybe you think that's too harsh. If you still think, this isn't me, you haven't hit me yet, Pastor, I want you to think again and by looking at verse 2. Because one thing I know that you struggle with is covetousness. It's the 10th commandment. We break this commandment all the time. I would contend that every time we sin, which is every day, we are always breaking the 1st and the 10th commandments. Now, the ones in between, maybe not every day. Maybe you take turns with those. But the 1st and the 10th, you're always breaking, and the 10th being covetousness. And folks, when we covet, this breeds discontentment. Maybe we're saying to God that we are not okay with how he made us. Or maybe we're saying to God, we are not okay with the circumstances that you have providentially given to us. We good Presbyterians and Reformed folks would say that he's sovereign over everything and he put us into those positions for a reason, but we don't like it. The Apostle Paul describes this kind of wrestling with covetousness. He talks about it in Romans 7. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Folks, this is in us all the time. And and even the Apostle Paul, the quintessential redeemed, the quintessential rescued by God person, the one who had the miraculous conversion story, even Paul still wrestles with this. Brothers and sisters, I know that you are wrestling with covetousness. So what I want you to ask yourselves is, what do you covet? To all of this stuff, to all this wickedness and evil, God takes notice. So what does he think about it? How does God respond? Well, first, against the wicked, this passage tells us that God devises disaster. In other words, his judgment is inescapable. He plans it and he executes it, and it is certain. Whether it has already happened or it is still yet to happen, it is certain. And we also see that the punishment fits the crime. It is disaster, or in other words, evil. In this text, the words are interchangeable, disaster and evil. That is what we devise. And so in kind, God devises that for these people. Now, that does not make God the author of evil. As a seminary professor of mine put it, God uses sin sinlessly. And so he is responsible for it, but not the author of it. And God establishes disaster for these who would try to wreak havoc on him and his kingdom. I want you to know that this promise isn't just future. This judgment isn't just future, and this disaster isn't just future. It partly has already happened. Israel was wayward. Israel was, for the most part, wicked. There were very few that were left that held to God's law, that loved the Lord. This was what's called the remnant in Scripture. But for the most part, they hated God. And so God decided to bring an invading army called the Assyrians to besiege them and to eventually lead them out into exile. God has already done this. What else does God think? I want you to see in here, folks, that inherent in here is care for his people. God cares for the oppressed. He cares that they would be marginalized. He cares for the sick and the needy and the weak and the injured. And he's also offering a warning for the potentially unrepentant. This isn't just a pronouncement of judgment. It is a warning for those that may still repent. He wants them to. This is one of the ways that he might cause them to do so. We see the same thing in the contrast of the bad and the good shepherds that we read this morning from Ezekiel 34. Folks, in that passage, God says that he himself will rescue us from ourselves. To me, this is the picture of perfect fatherhood. As a father, I have been witness to a number of occasions of what I might call a perfect storm of chaos. In a family of six with four kids, I've been witness to a bunch of giant fights. Now, maybe you haven't experienced that. Maybe you haven't had a large family to deal with. The more there are, the bigger the fights get, and the more complicated they are to sort out. Maybe if you can't relate to this, just observe one of those families that has three or more kids. You'll see what I'm talking about. Now, in these fights, all the kids could be upset with each other, and maybe the parents are in a different room and didn't see what happened, and you have to come in and sort out what's going on and figure out who wronged who and why is this one sad? They're all crying. What is going on? Who was wronged and who's to blame? And then the task is to respond in kind. Often I throw my hands up in the air and I say, I can't do this. This is impossible. Go to your room, go to your room, go to your room, go to your room, and I'm done with it. Folks, God does this perfectly. He handles this perfectly. It's unbelievable. He loves us enough to rescue us from ourselves. And the second point is that we are also rescued from the enemy. Before I move on to that idea of God rescuing us from the enemy, I want us to realize first and foremost that we are the chief enemy. I've not let us off the hook from point one to point two. We're still on the hook, folks. We are the enemy. Think the prophet Nathan speaking to David after sharing with him the parable. You are the man. But you say, I do good. I do good things. I'm not the enemy here. And the prophet Micah anticipated your question. In verse 7, the question is, who really does walk uprightly? The rhetorical question is there, and the answer to that question is nobody. None is righteous. No, not one. Sometimes we're active in our wickedness, and sometimes we're passive in our wickedness. And that passivity could be allowing or tolerating or ignoring or being unaware. And God is often warning us to be vigilant, aware, alert, awake, because false gospels abound. We see this in verse 11. It talks about preachers who would preach wind and lies. Let me unpack this for us a little bit. What is this wind and lies? First of all, wind. I want you to be thinking the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you ever read that one? It talks about vanity and breath and wind, and all these things are like fleeting, and it doesn't matter, it doesn't make any sense. These are empty messages, and these are pointless messages, and these are things that we hear all the time. We're bombarded, inundated in our world today with things that at best is a waste of breath. I think of easy believism, the kind of pseudo-theology that says, I'm not that bad, and inherently behind that is, well, God's not that great either. Or there's the vague spirituality. This is probably the big winner in America today. This vague relativism of, well, that's your God, and you can have him, and that's great, and I'm really proud of you for having that spiritual life, and I'll have my God, and let's just not cross boundaries there. You just keep to yourself about that. Or there's the Ecclesiastes eat, drink, and be merry theology. This is all the life there is, so you might as well live to enjoy it, right? That's our chief end. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a word for this, or two words, actually. He calls it cheap grace. He's the one that coined that term, to my understanding, and he defined it as this: the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, or baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And if I were to add a little bit to that, I'm sure Bonhoeffer wouldn't disagree with me by saying, it's not grace at all. So that's wind, and what about lies? Well, this is the more overt, less subtle, false messages that we hear. Obvious examples here are other world religions. They are not worshiping the God of the Bible, folks. Don't allow that lie to persist. And then there's atheism, the idea that there is no God, and this world is all that there is. I feel like those are easy to defend against for us compared to the real problem, which is distortions of Christianity. Another lie. The prosperity gospel comes to mind, that God will richly bless you for your faithfulness. Folks, this is the message of false prophets. And if there's one thing that false prophets hate and won't promote, it's the idea of judgment and sin. Both wind and lies are anti-gospel. And what Scripture says about anti-gospel anything is that it's accursed. Galatians 1, 6 to 8 says that the messenger of anything anti-gospel is accursed. That should be scary. And I want us to consider, if you're promoting the anti-gospel, stop it. But more than likely, what you're doing is you're craving these little fragments or bits of something that is anti-gospel. And so my question to you is, what kind of preaching does your heart crave? I won't take it personally if you say, well, not this kind. Not yours, Jason. But what I mean is, do you crave the easy believism, the not having to confront your sin kind of gospel? Because that is no gospel at all. And I want you to realize that you'll eventually go and find what you want to hear anyways. If you want to be told that everything is okay, that you're basically a good person, that everyone's going to go to heaven, and you won't have to deal with judgment or sin or anything, then you'll go find that message. Go ahead. But I loathe the idea that you would ever hear that here. Not just from the pulpit, but from the mouths of each other. Folks, we have to be on guard for this stuff, because as it puts it in this passage, or I might paraphrase verse 8 by saying that the ignorant get duped. If you're unaware of what's going on, if you're unaware of these lies of the false gospel, you're going to get tricked because there's a war going on. And it's not safe in this war. It says in the passage that the robe is stripped from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. Folks, make no mistake, this war is real and it is raging. Imagine walking ignorantly in the streets of Aleppo, Syria, or Mosul, Iraq, and making the audacious statement that there's no war going on here. You'd be laughed right out of the streets if you lived long enough to say so. The war is real. It is that obviously raging around us. The sides are everywhere. In verse 10, it goes on to say that this is no place for rest. The war zone is no place for rest. But Jason, didn't we sing the song, "Jesus, I am resting, resting"? How do I reconcile those two things? Well, Sabbath rest, yes. Be still and know that I am God rest, yes. Resting in Christ, the finished work of the cross, yes, those restings are right. Those are the resting of our soul. But we should not expect this side of heaven to be restful for our bodies. That rest is coming. The bodily rest is coming. It's promised. It's certain. But it's not yet. Sabbath rest in Christ is a glimpse, a brief reprieve for our souls. Our Sundays are a brief reprieve from an otherwise restless life, and that's what we should expect. So how do we apply this? Well, first of all, I would say to shut up yourself. If you're inclined to just spout out things that you think about God without having thought through them clearly, without having measured them against Scripture, then be quiet and listen. We are so inclined to this. That's why the passage calls us a noisy multitude. It's talking about sheep that are constantly bleating but never quiet and listening to their shepherd. So listen. And stop listening to wind and lies. They're the anti-gospel. They are a curse. We cannot buy into them. It could also mean that we hear others saying them, and our job is actually to silence or shut up or squelch the opposition, to squelch the anti-gospel messenger. 1 Peter 2:15 gives us this message. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Folks, these are the enemies from which God's people are rescued. So this passage doesn't just lay out the danger, but it also lays out the very good news. So there's not just warnings and woes in here, but there's a substantive promise as well. And that promise is that we are rescued by the Shepherd King. We aren't just generically saved, because my question to you, if you say we're just generically saved, is, well, saved from what or saved by whom? Folks, we're saved by the Savior. In the midst of a passage where there is otherwise a picture of God's wrath, we find again, front and center, His mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And this mercy comes in the form of a shepherd king. So what does this shepherd king do? Well, first he gathers his sheep. His sheep are the remnant that is described in this passage. His sheep are God's chosen people. Now, what appears to be God's chosen people, what appears to be the nation of Israel, isn't in fact true Israel. Only a remnant, only a fraction, only a small portion, sadly, of those are actually God's chosen people. Or what we would call, in theological terms, the invisible church. The visible church is made up of everyone who might attend church. The invisible church is those whom God has actually chosen and quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are those that God has gathered. And lest we forget our first point, that we are the problem, that we need to be rescued from ourselves, let's remember that as sheep, we are not inclined to gather. Rather, we are inclined to scatter. We're prone to wander, aimless at best. Folks, this is the enemy's strategy. Divide God's people and then conquer them. He convinces us, and he loves to do this. He convinces us to stay shut up in our houses, to avoid community, to isolate ourselves, and then distract us and discourage us. And this passage reminds us very hopefully that Jesus won't stand for that. He is the good shepherd. He is the sheep gate. He feeds and leads and protects his helpless flock because he loves them so much. And so in danger and in chaos, in this noisy flock, he provides safety and stability. What else does he do? As if that's not enough, what else does he do? Well, he confronts our enemies for us head on. Look at verse 13. It says that he who opens the breach goes up before them, and they break through and pass the gate, going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And so he is going before us. This is what God did back in the time of Hezekiah. I mentioned to you the invasion of the Assyrians. This is recounted in the book of 2 Kings and also in Isaiah 37. I'll give you a biblical illustration of this, the fact that this has already happened. Hezekiah was in Jerusalem. The city walls are basically the only thing left protecting him as Assyrians besiege and try to take over. They will eventually win. They will eventually take God's people off into exile and leave only a small remnant. But in this case, in the case of this siege against Jerusalem, Hezekiah prays this very pious prayer, asking God to basically intervene. Before that, he confesses the sins of his people, and then he says, God, rescue us, because I know you're the only one that can do so. By the sheer power of the enemy force, he is reminded that he is helpless and weak and needy like a sheep that needs a shepherd. And God showed up. God answered this prayer of Hezekiah. It tells us in Isaiah 37 that 185,000 of Sennacherib's forces, the king of Assyrians, were laid waste, not by the sword, but by his word. He utters the voice, he smites them down, and they're toast. 185,000. Folks, God did it before, and he will do it again. So we don't have to go out and defeat all these enemies. It's not on us, because he will do that. Three ways. If we have three chief enemies, there are three ways that he'll do that. First, in our flesh, of course, sin resides, and Jesus conquers that at the cross. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So that's how sin is defeated. And then the world, our next enemy, is defeated by Jesus returning to refine it, burning and purifying, burning what's bad, purifying what needs to be sanctified and that they'll remain forever. And then the third enemy is the devil. God defeats this chief wolf in the last battle. Folks, this is Jesus showing off. He's giving us a sheer demonstration of his pure and purposeful power. And no enemy is left standing by our rescuer. He takes care of all of them. Either he wipes them out, or he makes them his bride forever. And so, which are you? Are you a goat who gloats of his own glory, or are you a helpless sheep under the protection of a good shepherd? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you in a desperate way. It is good for us to be reminded that we are sheep because they are so weak and helpless, and we probably don't encounter sheep as often as people did in biblical times, and so we need your help, Holy Spirit, to understand this. Convince us that we are that desperate, that helpless. Make us small, Lord. Make us know our weakness. Make us to know our limitations. Not so that we can feel bad about ourselves, but so that we can see the immensity of a Savior, of a good shepherd who would rescue his sheep. And so as we see ourselves as small, may we see you as giant and awesome and powerful and good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.